Well, we are journeying through 1 Corinthians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we come today to chapter 7, and we're just making our way through this book, this wonderful book, inspired by God, chapter by chapter. And we are dealing with subjects, very practical subjects, of marriage and divorce, singleness and widowhood, and a host of related subjects. And you will know if you have been here, the Corinthian church has had a lot of problems. They've been racked with problems. And one of the issues they were dealing with was marriage and divorce and questions related to that. So they wrote to the Apostle Paul, and they asked him some questions about these matters. And here in chapter 7, he's responding to those questions. So he's going to respond with divine wisdom to specific questions. Now, he's not going to hit every question, obviously. There's only so many things he can deal with. So you may say, well, he's not really dealing with my situation. And that may be so. You could just imagine how many different scenarios they are. But God has inspired this chapter for us to glean from, to apply to our own life. There are things in here that will hit you, and there are things in here that don't relate to you. But I believe the Word of God speaks to every one of us. And as we journey through this, let's try to find what it is God wants to communicate. What is the Word of God saying to us this morning? Now, if you think about just any church, think about the Corinthian church, they had all kinds of scenarios there. You had people who were in lifelong monogamous marriage, the way God designed it, one man, one woman for life. You had other people who came out of a pagan background who were divorced, who were committing sexual immorality. We saw that back in chapter 5, chapter 6. We saw all kinds of stuff, all kinds of sins that they were engaged in. You had other scenarios where people were divorcing their wives and remaining single and saying any kind of sexuality was wrong, that you should never do that as a Christian. And Paul has to deal with all of these things coming at him and respond to them. Today, he's going to talk about specifically marriage, divorce, and conversion, and how those relate to one another. These were non-Jewish people for the most part. There were some Jews in the church at Corinth. In fact, one of the first converts was a leader of the synagogue. Crispus, his name was. In Acts 18, we find his name. So he was Jewish, and there were other Jewish people in the church, but I would say the majority of them were Gentiles. These were people who came out of paganism, came out of a depraved culture, a Greek culture around the church where the church was meeting. And they had all kinds of ideas, ungodly ideas, that they still were holding on to. They came out of godlessness and worldliness. They were indoctrinated in all those cultural perversions. And so that sort of sits on you a little bit when you become a Christian. You know, it's not like you can just get rid of all of that stuff immediately. You have to learn the Word of God, and you have to understand what God says about these matters. So Paul wants to answer some of their questions. And here, we're going to read here in just a moment what he has to say. People are going to ask, you know, well, why does Paul say this here? Why not say other things that are more perhaps practical? Well, you know, we can't really answer that. This is God's word. I didn't write it. I just explain it. I'm trying to embellish it for you, what he has here. So if you come to me later and say, you know, I have this scenario, I didn't address that. Well, we can sit down and look at maybe some other verses or use a collective wisdom of Scripture to answer other questions. So I probably, if you have specific questions, may not answer that in this sermon. And that's okay. Of course, there's all kinds of hypotheticals we can come up with. But what we have here in verses 10, which we're going to cover, verses 10 through 24, we have three groups of people that Paul is going to address. He's going to speak to Christian married couples in verses 10 and 11, mixed marriages where one spouse was a believer and one spouse wasn't in verses 12 through 16, and then he's going to speak to all Christians in verses 17 through 24. So with your Bibles open, let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at verses 10 and 11 where Paul speaks to Christian married couples. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So you see right there, in verse 10 in your Bible, Paul's speaking to married couples, and we infer that it's Christian married couples, because in verse 12, he says, but to the rest, to the ones who are not Christians, who have mixed marriages, he's going to speak to them in verse 12. But right here, he's speaking to married Christian couples. Now, when he says, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, he simply means that this teaching on this subject has already been explained by Jesus. And Jesus talked about marriage and divorce when he spoke. He spoke about it in chapter 5. He spoke about it in chapter 19. In fact, in chapter 5, Jesus forbid divorce except for the grounds of unfaithfulness. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. So Jesus did talk about this. He said basically the same thing in chapter 19, verse 9. And he said that with the backdrop of the Pharisees. He was speaking in their midst. They were all around, sort of listening in on Jesus' sermons. And in the Pharisaical religion in that day, they interpreted the Old Testament incorrectly. You know that. And Jesus, I mean, he castigated them for doing that. And what they said, the Pharisees, they said, you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. If your wife talks to a man out in the marketplace, that was reason for divorce. If your wife burnt your toast, in fact, you can read about this in some of the Jewish writings. If your wife burnt your toast, you could divorce her. Imagine that. I mean, they just made every possible exception. And Jesus comes along and says, you guys are totally wrong. You shouldn't divorce your wives at all, except for one clause here, sexual immorality. And Paul is summing up what Jesus taught in the Gospels here in verse 10. And he says, to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. The Lord Jesus said some things on this. And then he reiterates them right here. The wife should not leave her husband. Jesus said that. Verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So he just encapsulates that truth. Divorce isn't God's way. It's not how he designed marriage. And he's telling them this right here. If one leaves, they should remain unmarried or else be reconciled back to his wife or to her husband if the husband left. So this is what God wants in marriage. He doesn't want divorce here. Now, obviously, Paul has to speak to those who have mixed marriages because a lot of times in any church Paul founded, people got saved. They started the church, but their spouses didn't necessarily get saved, did they? I mean, only God saves the person, but you can see that happening in any pagan culture. So next, he speaks to mixed married couples. Look at verse 12. Paul says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So Paul says to the rest, that is married couples who have one spouse that is not a Christian, is unevenly yoked, so to speak. You see that right there. But let me pause here for a moment and address something that pops off the page when we read this. And this has given a lot of speculation on this particular phrase right here, a lot of controversy. You see it right here in verse 12. It says, look down at your Bible, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. Wait a minute, Paul, are you saying that God didn't inspire this right here, what you're about to say? Back in verse 10, he said, but to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Here in verse 12, he says, I say, not the Lord. What in the world is going on here? In fact, down in verse 25, if you glean down the chapter, He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So the Lord says, not the Lord, I say, I give my judgment. What's going on here in the text? Well, some have taken this to mean that Paul did not consider his words inspired here at this juncture. And what he was writing after this, in this section, was just his opinion, and so we could take it or leave it, since it's not inspired. You guys are already shaking your heads. Let's be clear. Paul is not saying that the part before this section and the part after this section is inspired, but this part is not. He is absolutely 100% not saying that. That's patently false. All of Scripture, right, from Genesis to Revelation, is inspired by God, is infallible, it's flawless, it's perfect, it's all Scripture. What Paul is saying here simply is that Jesus didn't address this subject when he spoke about it in the Gospels. We know he spoke about Christian believers married, and you should not divorce except for sexual immorality, but he didn't discuss mixed marriages. So Paul is going to discuss that, but to the rest I say not the Lord. So just that the fact that Jesus didn't expound on this doesn't mean God can't inspire Paul to do that. And whether it's Jesus' words or Paul's words, they're both inspired by God and authoritative, and we have to follow them. So Paul's saying, hey, look, I don't have a record from Jesus on this, but I got it from God to be inspired, and I'm going to communicate that to you. And I'm going to give you new revelation. Paul could do that, couldn't he? He gave new revelation that was not in the Old Testament. Now, you and me, we can't give new revelation. There is no more new revelation. Anytime someone steps up on a platform and says, I have new revelation from the Lord, you know that's not true. You better run out the back door and get out of that church, because the only revelation for today is the Word of God. But Paul, in his day, was giving new revelations, and on this subject, he could do that. He was writing Scripture, obviously. So back to verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So the first thing here I want to say is, this does not mean, you have to say these things because people get weird ideas, that you can marry, a Christian can marry an unbeliever. This is not saying that, is it? It's not even addressing that subject. Christians should never go into a marriage, ever, with a non-believer. Now, I've sat across the table from people who believed in missionary dating. In fact, they believed in missionary marriages. Oh, I'm going to get them saved. God put me in their life. Have you ever heard this? To get them saved. I really love this person, and I'm working on them. Listen, why would you even start something and even go down a road if that person isn't saved to start with? What if he doesn't get saved? Or she doesn't get saved? Then what? And a lot of people think you can bring it into the marriage. And I remember a conversation with one person said, well, once I get into the marriage, I'm sure my influence around this person 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, they eventually come to saving faith in Christ. And they wanted to get into that marriage, even though the Bible forbids that. Paul deals with that later on when he speaks to the Corinthians. Don't be unevenly yoked together with unbelievers. You should never marry somebody who's not a believer as someone if yourself is a believer. So this is not dealing with that question, but I wanted to say that because you need to hear that. Don't even date somebody. Don't waste your time if the person is not a believer. They need to be a born-again believer just like you. You start together and you work all the way through your life together. That's wonderful. But don't call it missionary dating. There is no such thing in the Bible. So, but Paul's point here is, if you're both unbelievers while you're already married, and one of you becomes a believer, don't leave the non-believer. That's what he's getting at here. Don't leave them. That's very easy to ascertain here. Why should you not leave? Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband, through a believing husband, or otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. There's the reason. It's quite interesting, isn't it, right there, what it's saying? The reason you are not to leave is because the presence of a believer in a non-Christian home has a sanctifying influence on that home. Here, he does not mean that the unbelieving husband will be saved by his wife automatically. That doesn't say that. Rather, it means that the other person is set apart in a position of spiritual privilege. You're in a home with one believer and one's a believer and one's not. That other person who's not a believer is fortunate to have a Christian who prays for him or her. That life and that testimony are going to be an influence on the home. Do you understand that spiritual privilege? There's a sanctifying influence on the home. And that person is getting fringe spiritual benefits from being around a Christian who acts like a Christian, lives like a Christian. He's seeing it. He's seeing what Christianity looks like 24/7. But again, this isn't a reason you get married to do this. This is only when you find yourself in that situation. The unbeliever is getting these benefits, and in that sense, they are sanctified. They are set apart through that privilege. Again, that's not, sanctified is not speaking of salvation here. The main concern of the Corinthians, what they had, their concern, was if you had a mixed marriage, what would befall the children? Would they be considered unholy, illegitimate children? And they wanted to know that question. So Paul is responding to that. And notice what he adds here at the end of verse 14. He says, "For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." In other words, they were definitely legitimate children. You know, those are 100% God-given children. And don't think about illegitimacy here. God sees this marriage as legitimate. He sees the children as legitimate. Now, again, it doesn't mean that children are automatically holy. Like somehow there's an infusion of grace into the soul of those children where they're holy. It doesn't mean that. Again, this just goes back to the same point about the unbelieving husband in verse 14. One parent in that home who's a Christian is going to have a sanctifying influence on the children. They're going to be learning on Bible stories, right? When you rock that little baby to bed or that toddler or that child, they are going to be hearing about the Lord. Perhaps the one parent will bring the child to church, will get that child involved in church. And in that privileged home where that one parent lives who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, those children are sanctified. The word holy, it's the same Greek root word as holy and sanctified, same word. So in verse 14 here, we see that there are spiritual reasons. Paul gives this wisdom, spiritual reasons for an unbeliever who finds himself saved in a marriage with an unbeliever should stay in that marriage. And this is from Paul. This is a direct command from Paul. Don't leave. The kids will no longer be spiritually privileged if you leave. They'll suffer. So don't do it. Let's move on to verse 15. Now, this is one of the most talked about verses in 1 Corinthians. You seem to come to these a lot. There's quite a few of them. Let me read it, and then I will tell you what I think the most natural understanding is. Okay, let's just read it. Follow with me in your Bible here, and I'll try to comment here. So he says, "Yet, If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage, meaning not bound to the marriage here, implying that divorce can happen. They are not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Okay, if the unbeliever departs, he says, he should be allowed to do so peacefully. Do you see that? God has called us to peace. We are not required to use emotional displays or legal processes of fighting and arguing to prevent the unbeliever from leaving. We are not to do that, Paul says. That's clear. If the unbelieving one leaves, Paul says, let him leave. Don't grab him by the back of the shirt, you know, start pounding on him. You're going to stay in this marriage whether you like it or not. Paul says, don't do that. If he leaves the marriage and files for divorce would be the implication. The word leave really refers to divorce here. He's leaving the marriage. He's going to the courts. He's wanting a divorce. He doesn't want to be married to the Christian anymore for whatever reason that is. And I've talked to people in these scenarios where the unbeliever leaves and they want a divorce. And they find somebody else. And usually there's adultery involved, which I would say 99% of the time there is adultery involved at this stage. A believer, though, should never initiate the divorce. You don't find that here. Remember it says, if the unbeliever stays, you are to stay as well. You keep them in that house. So a believer, to be clear, should never initiate divorce in an unbelieving home. If that spouse leaves, the unbeliever, let them leave, but you don't initiate the process. And we can see that right here in the Word of God. This goes for both men and women. And he goes on, just don't fight it. Don't fight the divorce. Don't have conflict. Let it happen. You just don't initiate it. Notice that. He says, Paul clearly says, the believer is not bound or in bondage, could be translated in slavery, to that marriage. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The word bondage is the word that Paul uses in Romans 7:2 when it talks about marriage, to be bound together in marriage. It's the same exact word. So when he says the brother or sister is not in bound, it's talking about in marriage. So marriage is bondage. Now, don't take that in the worst way it could be taken. It's not slavery. It's in bondage in Paul's vocabulary to say you're not bound, you're free. You're free at that point to let the proceedings happen. Don't chase it down. Don't fight it. Don't say, I'm going to get back at that person. I'll never divorce them. I'll let them suffer whatever consequence you think they're going to suffer. Once they leave, the bondage is broken. Once adultery, once they leave that marriage, it's already broken. There is no more union at that point. Paul says, whoever you join yourself to, you become one with that person. Remember, if you join yourself to a prostitute, you become one with that prostitute. The person who leaves is going to commit adultery. He's not going to be a monk on some island out in the Pacific. They're leaving to find someone else. Again, 99% of the time. And just like in Romans 7, which would be a parallel, when the marriage person is bound by law to their spouse while he is living, it says, you're bound while you are alive. But once the spouse dies, you are freed from that law, he says. It's really the same terminology. Now, if this happens, the innocent Christian, the one who would have remained in that marriage, who is willing to stay, willing to follow the Word of God, pray every day for salvation for that unbeliever, and would have continued that, but if that other unbeliever leaves, the Christian, the innocent Christian, is free. Free for what? And this is where the big debate is. Is he free to remarry or just free from the marriage, right? Paul doesn't answer that, does he? Now, some say the implication would be if you're free to remarry. And others would say, well, if Paul doesn't address it, we shouldn't add it. And that's, because Scripture is sort of silent on that, you have to tread lightly here. You have to tread very lightly. Good Christians disagree on this. J.M. Davis writes, the unbeliever who departs would very soon be married to another, which would automatically break the marriage bond. To insist the deserted party remain unmarried when the other person is married would put a yoke upon him or her, which would be unable to bear. So it's like you have to remain celibate because this person committed adultery, left you, committed adultery, got remarried, and now is God requiring you to be single the rest of your life? Some people hold to that view. I think that's a hard view to hold to. You have to go back to Scripture and look at all the verses. But from my understanding, you'd be free to remarry at that stage. But I respect people who say, no, I disagree on that. I think the person has to remain single for the rest of their life. Go back to verse 15. God has not called us to peace. And I think the best way to understand that is God does not want you to fight for that divorce in court. He doesn't want you to argue and have tension and be bitter. Remember, he's already said, stop dragging one another into court, chapter 6. Stop doing that. So the bigger context is going back to court. So don't go in there and fight tooth and nail and yell and scream and be a bad testimony to everybody around you, including your children. If God allows this person to leave, let him leave. Don't fight. Then verse 16, Paul assumes another of the Corinthians' question here. And it goes like this. If I let the person divorce me, do I lose the opportunity to get them saved? And he's anticipating the question. I guess the question would have been asked. Do I lose the opportunity to bring that person to Christ if I let them leave? If I don't fight for that divorce, if I don't stay in the marriage, if I don't go to court and keep the marriage together? So Paul adds here in verse 16, well, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, don't go on the premise that you are going to save anybody because only God saves a person. Isn't that true? Only God can regenerate a person's heart. And so it's nothing to do with you per se. Now, God may use you as an instrument to communicate the gospel to somebody, and then that person may be saved. That may be true, but you don't know that. And you can't go on that premise, and that being the only premise, you stay in the marriage. I got to get this person saved, so I'm going to stay. He's left me, but I'm not going to let him divorce me because I'm going to get him saved. Well, first of all, the person's not even in your house anymore. He's already left. There's no guarantee of that anyways, because salvation belongs to God. Marriage, now listen to this, marriage is not primarily an institution of evangelism. Is it? Is that why you get married? That would be ludicrous. The contextual environment of marriage, if you find yourself getting saved after, you know, and one spouse is an unbeliever and you're a believer now. Now you have a context of evangelism, but that's not the institution of marriage. So don't go on this. Don't make that argument that I got to stay and I can't divorce, I can't sign the papers if he initiates because I won't get him saved. Don't do that. I think that's the flow of argument and how Paul puts this in rhetorical questions here. God will decide these matters. You don't perpetuate the tension. Now, in verses 17 through 24, Paul picks up on this theme in the remaining verses here. To stay, you are to stay in whatever state you are in. You find yourself when you're a Christian. So you become a Christian, you're in this marriage with an unbeliever, you stay in that state. He's already talked about that. But he goes on in much further here. He develops this out here in verses 17 through 24. So he's speaking to all Christians now. Okay, you become a Christian. All of us, if you're a Christian today, you became a Christian at a moment in time, right? There was a time. Maybe you don't know the exact hour or day. I don't even know the exact month I was saved. It was somewhere in that 3-month period of time. God knows. He knows everything. Verse 17, speaking to you, speaking to me. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Why is he bringing circumcision into this matter? You get the gist of what he's saying here, though, don't you? No matter where you find yourself when you came to Christ, you don't need to radically sell all your belongings and become a monk and radically change your externals. You don't need to do that. You don't need to completely break with everything you've done before that. Now, what you do need to break with is sin. That's clear. If you are living an ungodly life, you better break with sin. The Bible calls you to do that. In fact, repentance says turn from sin. You need to turn from sin and walk in righteousness. Yes, we are changed in that way. But listen, if you're a doctor, if you're a lawyer, if you're a farmer, whatever you were when you were called, and called here means salvation, just stay where you are. Remain in the situation in which you were when you were saved. Now, what is all this stuff about here? What is going on? Why is he bringing circumcision in here? Well, the background to this was there was a lot of Jews in the first century who literally, there was a surgical procedure to uncircumcise a man. And they did that because, for a lot of reasons, but if you wanted to compete in the Greek athletic games, you could not be circumcised. Now, how would anybody know if you were or not? Well, in the Greek games, they competed naked. As crazy as that sounds, all of Greek games from about 700 BC all the way through the first century, they were always naked. I mean, this is insane. But this is the way it was in Greek culture. And they ran around naked. And so in order to compete in those athletic games, a lot of Jewish people would be uncircumcised to compete. In fact, the word in English, the English words we get, gymnastics and gymnasium, are based on the Greek adjective gymnos, which means naked. That's where we get those words. So the Jews didn't want to be excluded from all these areas of society, and so they would go through these procedures. In fact, a lot of times in the Roman world, now I know it's much different, but we're pretty weird today as well. We're getting weirder as the days go by. But back then, they had these Roman baths. And that's where people would talk about politics, business. You would go into these baths in the public square, and you'd rub shoulders with people and make business contacts. So you're sitting here naked, you could not be circumcised and entered one of those baths. They wouldn't let it. The Romans thought it was uncultured, it was weird, you know, it was just out of their mindset. So in order to get in one of those baths and make your business contacts, a lot of these Jews and Christians would compromise their beliefs and go through this grotesque procedure. And Paul's saying, listen, don't do that. If you were circumcised, stay that way. Remain in the situation you were. It's not about trying to get ahead in life. It's about Christ. So don't do that. And if you were uncircumcised, remain in that state as well, because circumcision doesn't mean anything or uncircumcision. What matters is keep the commandments of God. It's about obedience to the word of God. And he's sort of injecting into these people this strange view they had. It was all about social advancement for them. And he's saying, it's about Christ, friends. Stop trying to get ahead. Stop trying to mingle in with the culture. Stop being influenced by the culture. And so it's simply an analogy, an illustration to say, remain whatever state you are. Verse 20, each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Don't let anybody dictate to you what you should do in life. You know, there's a lot of people that do that. They change their life, their externals, because somebody else says they should. Or they're influenced by the culture. Well, the culture is saying that this is the new norm. And people jump on the bandwagon. And they start to change their externals. They even change their ethics based on cultural norms, situation ethics. Christians don't do that. It doesn't matter what the culture says. The only thing that matters is what the Word of God says. So don't listen to the culture. Don't listen to the majority. Don't listen to what you hear in the news media or the sitcoms or the movies or whatever they promote. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, stick to Scripture. You'll be better every time and you'll please God. Well, Paul, just continuing in this, he goes to another situation which most of them were involved. Look at verse 21 and 22. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So here, he's talking about slavery. And just to say it, so I know you know this, slavery was everywhere in the Roman world. Up to half of the people in the Roman world were slaves. This was the industry. This was the underbelly industry of the Roman world. Two-thirds of the people in Corinth were slaves. Two-thirds. Supermajority of them. And so Paul says, if you find yourself in this situation, which most of you are, just keep going. Don't worry about it. You're the Lord's slave anyways. If you can get free, obviously do that. But you see, it was hard. If you weren't a slave and being paid by a family, it was hard to find a job and make a living for poor people. So they wanted to remain in that situation. A lot of families were very nice to them, and they treated slaves like part of the family in many cases. And so if that was the case, and you can remain in that, do it. But if you can get free, do that as well. So he's just extending this. He's not saying slavery is morally right. He's not even addressing the issue here. What he is addressing is that we are bound to Christ. Notice that. He says there, you were bought with a price, verse 23. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one of you is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. So don't become a real slave of a man. You're freed in Christ. You've been bought with a price, which is what? What's the purchase price? The blood of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Christ shed his blood. When you believe in Christ, you are set free from your sin. You are set free from Satan. You are set free from the law. The handwriting that was against us. Man, that's good news. But now we are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And he uses that language over and over again. So listen, Corinthians, or speaking us here at the Master's Church, anybody, whatever situation you find yourself in when you get saved, the external situation, continue in it. Be a Christian in that situation. Now, obviously, if you were involved in some illegitimate business practice or something, you need to change that, right? If you're doing something against the law or against God's law, then get out of that business, of course. But if not, stay right where you are. You're Christ's slave. You're free because of what Christ did on the cross. Don't worry about your social state and your advancement. And don't conform to social norms. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. We need to hear this. This society needs to hear this message from Paul. Now, let me say this as we close, back to the theme of marriage. Anything that has happened, and I'll speak to people before salvation. This is before you came to Christ. Anything that has happened to you before that, if you're a believer now, that has been wiped clean in Christ. Is that true or not? Yes, it is. Who was Paul before he became a Christian? He was a murderer. And he now is an apostle. It's wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've been married, divorced, whatever, it's wiped clean when you become a Christian. God forgives those sins. So if a person has been divorced in a bad scenario or whatever, they become a Christian, don't pull your hair out worrying about all that. God has forgiven you of those sins. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, what about somebody who is a Christian? Somebody's been saved after salvation. What if you face a situation as a Christian now? What about these scenarios? Well, if you came to me for counsel, the first thing that I would do is I'd walk you through these passages. Let's look at these. Let's see what the Word of God has to say. Let's go through them very carefully. And the person that I'm talking to, I want their conscience and their spirit to affirm what the Bible says. I'm not going to convince anybody. We're going to look at Scripture, and we're going to deduce from it with the wisdom God gives us what the Scripture says, where the commands are, and where Scripture may be silent. Every one of us has been touched in some way by divorce. In our families or people we know, you know, it's pretty prevalent. The hurt, the pain. Many of you have lived through that anguish. And I understand that. I mean, it's not easy. The infidelity that perhaps you've experienced on the part of your partner, desertion. But what we do know is our great God is with us through all these things, isn't he? And he is there encouraging us with the truth that he's written in his Bible, this Bible here. He gets us through these challenging, difficult, heart-wrenching times when we go to him in prayer, when we get fellowship with other believers, when we get encouragement through counsel, whatever it might be. We know God's word is powerful. It's active. It's alive. It cuts deep into us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confession here is basically saying the same thing about sin that God does. We're telling him what he already knows about sin. We're confessing it to him, acknowledging it internally, verbally, that we have sinned and God, forgive us of our sin. Because listen, people make mistakes as Christians as well. You need to know, we need to remind ourselves, there's forgiveness right here. God says it. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, they will have mercy from God. I love that. God is a merciful God. He's a loving God. True confession involves forsaking of sin, though. It's not just, God, you know, here's what I did. I confess that to you, but you have no plan to change your behavior. That is not true confession. A true confession has repentance right at the heart of it, where you're going to change from that lifestyle. You're not going to do that anymore. And that's where God comes in, his faithfulness comes in. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. God will judge righteously. God is going to judge every one of us because it's been appointed unto man once to die, and then what? Then comes the judgment. And for believers as well, the judgment seat of Christ. Not for sin. Thanks be to God for that. That's already been taken care of. But he's going to judge the motives, the counsels of our heart, and then those rewards will be given after that. So God knows our hearts. We're after living heart Christianity, living out the truth of what we believe that comes from inside of us and the outside follows along. This is the God of Scripture. He's a forgiving God of the sins we commit. So take courage, you know, no matter what has gone on in your life, no matter what experiences you have, these are truths that help us to understand what God's ways are, how his ways are, and what his will is for our life. Let's pray together. Let's stand for a moment and just ask the Lord to continue to work his divine forgiveness and his grace into our minds and hearts. Just knowing about his grace helps so much. Father, we're here today before you, and we're going to sing in a moment. But we acknowledge your amazing grace. It's so profound. It's so incredible. It saves sinners like us and forgives the sins that we've committed. Well, we can lift our heads up and know that you are a gracious God, and when our hearts want to follow you, you are going to work in us. We work out our salvation. You work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, God, and we're saying, do that in our hearts. Please, God, we want to be passive to allow you to work, while at the same time, we're going to put every effort to please you. Help us, God, to remember, you forgive sins, and not let us be plagued by the past. The Bible says we shouldn't ponder on the past, Lord. I want to pray for anybody here that struggles with perhaps feelings and emotions and pain that they've experienced through divorce, through infidelity, or through situations like that, God. They need your grace, and we're just calling upon your holy name. And we're so thankful that you hear us and you respond by your amazing grace. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.